kids can go back with Amanda to Children's Church, and they're right next door. And the rest of you, if you'd like to, open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20. We're still in the same series. If you've been here for a while, we're still in the same series, but I figured I'd switch up the graphics and go a little more patriotic, I guess. There is a war being waged on freedom this very day. But this is not a war against religious liberties or a culture war. You may read about those things in the news, but it's not a war over oil-rich deserts. It's not a war to establish a religious caliphate. There is a war being waged against you. There's a war being waged against me. Everyone here, there's a war that is being waged against you. And in this war, you are outmatched. You are outnumbered. You are outgunned. This is not a normal war. This is not a war that you're going to read about in the news or see on the TV as if any war is normal. But this war is for the complete and utter desolation of your soul. And this enemy who wages war against you would come to steal and kill and destroy anything that would offer you even the faintest glimpse of hope. Perhaps you've seen the movie Braveheart. It's pretty old now, I think, maybe 20 years. But it's about Scotland's fight for freedom against the British Empire in the 1300s. And William Wallace, the leader of this rebellion, says one of the most quoted lines in the movie, as towards the end of the movie, when the Scots are kind of waging their final stand against, I don't know if they're called the Brits at that point or whatever they are, he says, "They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Freedom is greater than life or death. For we are willing to die if it would mean the protection of our freedom." That's something that we see played out and that we honor today. The religious, political freedoms that we have. People are willing to die for that. And according to William Wallace, we would rather die than experience life without freedom. For a life lived, locked away, imprisoned in a dark, desolate dungeon of a broken soul is no life at all. It's the worst form of death. It's death by enslavement to the soul. And this is what your enemy seeks. This is the war that's being waged against you. I'm going to read through and add some commentary on 1 Kings 20 if you want to follow along. We're going to read through 11 verses, 21 verses. And before we do that, I'm going to pray again. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our freedom. We thank you for freedom from sin above all things, the freedom that we have to run to you, to see your glory, and to be in your presence. Lord, let us treasure this. Jesus says that the one who comes upon this treasure is willing to give up everything they have if only they could gain Christ. We pray that we would see your glory, that we would believe that you are our greatest treasure, our greatest joy, our greatest delight, that we would know what it means that you love us. Those things cannot be revealed by mere human words, but by the power of the Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be free to work among us this morning. We pray for the children, Lord, that they would draw close to you, that you would be speaking to them even from an early age, to draw them to you, that they would know the gospel, that in Christ they are loved without conditions, that your mercy reigns upon them. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So the first four verses in 1 Kings, and it says, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and your children are also mine." The king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." What we have here is a story of a king who is completely outmatched, outgunned, outnumbered. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, along with 32 other kings, is coming against Israel. Later in this chapter, you'll see they had at least 127,000 warriors. And they don't seek to kill the people of Israel. They seek to enslave the people of Israel. They want Israel as a vassal state. They want everything in Israel to be theirs, to be their servants, their goods, their people. Ben-Hadad wants to subjugate the people of Israel to a life of utter despondency. He wants to take their freedom in every possible way. And Ahab, the king of Israel, is so helpless to fight for the freedom of his people that he just simply acquiesces to the demands of Ben-Hadad. Take the gold. Take the silver, take the women, take the children. Just don't do anything worse. And then in verses 5 through 6, it says, "The messengers came again and said, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But now I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search their house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases them and take it away.'" And what Ahab didn't realize was that by giving in to the demands of such a tyrannical warlord, it never appeases those who have their hearts set on outright and utterly thorough domination. Ben-Hadad wanted everything. He just didn't want a little bit. He wanted everything in Israel to serve him, to be his. And in verse 7, it says that the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent for me, he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you demanded first of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." The messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions," and they took their positions against the city. Again, Ben-Hadad was not just after the gold, the silver, the most beautiful women, the children. He wanted the complete and utter desolation of Israel, not just to kill them, but to hold them in perpetual slavery. Every person enslaved, every belonging stolen, every hope destroyed. That's what it says when he said there will not even be dust left. There will not even be enough dust left in Israel for me to even give every one of my troops a handful. I mean, he is saying, I'm going to take every possible thing that you have, including the dust, and it will be mine. And here's Ahab facing the obliteration of the freedom of the entire nation of Israel. And there is no hope. There is no fight. It's just an idle boast. There's no army at the ready. He hasn't summoned his troops. There's no one willing to fight. There's just words. That's the only thing he has. It's just empty words. And if King Ahab, if you've been following the last few chapters, he's been an ineffective, spineless, wicked ruler up to this point. Here, he's at his most helpless. He's resigned to his fate. His people are resigned to their fate. Slavery is what will mark the day for Israel. Except one thing. First two words of verse 13. It says, but behold. Behold, every time you see this word in Scripture, it marks something amazing that's about to happen. Behold is an interjection, an exclamation that says, stop what you're doing and look and fix your gaze on this one thing. Give it your full undivided attention, for this is far too important to miss. Behold this. Behold. And so what is here is too important to miss. What should we behold? And it says in verse 13, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you will know that I am the Lord. If you remember Ahab, this is the king of whom it was said back in chapter 16 that Ahab did more evil to provoke the Lord than any who came before him. This is the king who tracked Elijah down like a fox to kill him. This is the king who killed a number of the Lord's righteous prophets. This king, of any king that had come before him, deserved to be enslaved by Ben-Hadad. He deserved whatever punishment Ben-Hadad would demand of him. There's nothing about this king, Ahab, that says, save this man. There's nothing about this man that you would think that the Lord would reach out to him and say, oh no, I'm going to work my wonders for this man. There's, in his darkest hour, there's no hint of him turning to prayer. There's no hint of him turning his eyes to heaven. He's not crying out for salvation. He's not crying out, save me from my enemies. But it is to this king that the Lord Most High appears. It is to this king that the grace of God comes. Ahab has no intention of following Yahweh, or seeking Yahweh, but Yahweh has every intention of pursuing this person who is the object of his undeserved grace. It says, God came near. It says, God came near. Elijah's out here doing his own thing, and God comes down and he comes near. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Do you see this nation of 32 kings who has come to wage war against you, to take you into utter slavery? Do you see them? I know you see them. They're standing there outside the gates of the city to destroy them. And the Lord says, behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you will know that I am the Lord. Is this not how the Lord works his salvation? By seeking out most undeserving people and showering them with his grace? In such a way that people will know that he is truly God. Right? God works his grace and salvation in such ways that there can be no other conclusion as to how you were saved, as to who you were saved by. In verses 14 and 15 it says, and Ahab says, by whom By whom will you give this into my hand this day? By whom? There's no one around here. The prophet said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. And then Ahab said, who shall begin the battle? The prophet answered, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. Now, there were surely more than 7,000 people in Israel. I mean, when David had numbered his army, he had several hundred thousand fighting men. All that Ahab can muster is 7,000. And the ones who will lead them are these 232 servants of the governors. These were young boys that are preparing to enter into the armed forces. They're probably like what we would call the JROTC, these high school students learning about leadership. If you want to go out and win a war against a king of Syria with 100 plus thousand people along with 32 other kings on his side, you do not send 232 high school students out to the front lines. That, we would say, is utterly... If you try to do that in a war right now, I mean, you'd be... I don't know what would happen, but it would be a catastrophe. He would look at you. You're crazy. You can't send boys out. We do send boys out, but not junior high JROTC trainees. But Yahweh chooses to win his war in such ways that there can be no misunderstanding about who gets credit for the victory, about who won the day. In verses 16 through 18, it says, they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and his 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the district went out first, the boys, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, men are coming out from Samaria. He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive. It sounds kind of crazy. Why would you take someone alive if you're fighting a war? But his desire to enslave the people of Israel, he does not want them dead. He wants them enslaved. He wants to take their freedom. If they have come for peace, take them alive. If they've come for war, take them alive. I want that nation to be mine. This enemy is relentless. Perhaps, I mean, if you had not heard this story, been familiar with the way that God worked, you're reading this story, and you get to that end of that sentence, I mean, your conclusion is going to be, okay, I see how this is going to end. This is going to be a slaughter. It says in verse 19, so these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. Ben-Hadad, king of horseback, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Here's the main truth I want to bring out from this passage and then apply this to us. When you are captive to an enemy of superior strength, God's preposterous grace is your only means of victory. Preposterous means completely contrary to nature, reason, or common sense. It's absurd, senseless, utterly foolish. This is the nature of God's grace. God's grace, we want to make sense out of God's grace, but God's grace does not make sense. God's grace saves unworthy people in such ways that the average person looks at it and says, that is just foolish. Throughout Scripture, you see the Scripture saying about people who don't believe in God, and it says that they tripped or they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over God's grace because they said that can't possibly be how God would save people. That can't possibly be the way of the universe. But it is. That God's preposterous grace is what saves undeserving sinners. And this only makes sense if we believe such verses as Jacob mentioned, Romans 3:10, that all are sinners. There is none righteous. There is nothing in you that the creator of the universe would look upon you and say, wow, you are a pretty awesome person. I can't believe how righteous you are. I can't believe how the righteous things you do, the righteous way you think, the righteous way you live out your lives for others. I can't believe how awesome you are. No. You dig into the depths of your heart, it's not that way. You will see that you are, to put it, as the song we'll sing at the end, a wretch. Amazing grace would save a wretch like me. What does this story mean for us? First Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. 2 Peter 2:19 For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Romans 7:5-23 says, Paul, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, this idea of passions, we talk in English about being a passionate person. This idea of passions in the New Testament are the sinful desires that spring up from our heart, the things that take us captive, the things that wage war against us. It says, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's the only thing that these passions are producing is death in your soul. Paul says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. Talk about this idea of freedom. We value freedom. And yet there's an enemy that would come against you to wage war against you. Name of the enemy is sin, the father of sin, Satan. Sin desires one thing, the complete and utter enslavement of your soul. We're not talking about sins, the individual sins we commit. We're talking about the power of sin, this power of sin that corrupts every human soul, that enslaves it. The power of sin that causes sins. Sometimes we look at this, the outward actions, the outward manifestations of these of sin. Oh, well, I know I shouldn't have used that swear word, or I shouldn't have lied. The power of sin goes far deeper than that. You're just looking at the leaves on the tree. The power of sin has roots that go down, and they're deep and they're big, because they've been there for a long time. You see the power of sin represented by Ben-Hadad in that story. The power of sin is such that you cannot escape. The power of sin is such that if you give into its demands, it demands more of you. Well, I'll just do this little sin right now. It's no big deal. You give into sin just a little bit, and it will take more and more and more. Sin demands your entire life. It holds you captive by its clenched fist. The army of the human will, your willpower, is no match for the desires of sin that hold us captive. This is why Paul says in Romans 7:24, after talking about that there's this war being waged and holding him in captive, he says, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, we hold this guy up. Is one of the most amazing people ever to follow Christ. And here he is, who, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, because I am enslaved to sin. Right, this is the question of Ahab. By whom? The prophet comes near to Ahab and he says, I'm gonna deliver you. And Ahab, by whom? Who is gonna do this? Who will deliver me from the army of Ben-Hadad? And that's our question. By whom? Who will deliver me from this power of sin that holds me captive? I don't have this up on the screen. You can turn there if you want. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 through 14. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified, this old self, the passions of the flesh, this body of sin, the old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourself to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and yourself to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Before you were even aware that you needed a Savior, while you were dead in your sin, you think about this, it says we are dead in our sin. Paul says that in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your sin, a dead person. You have no power to do anything to bring you to life. You're dead. The one who is dead in their sins has no power to bring about the life, one that you want, or two, that God has for you. While your soul was enslaved to sin, there was a Savior who sought you. Just like the prophet came near to Ahab, Jesus Christ, it says, came near to us. There's a Savior who came near to us that seeks to give you victory over your enemy. And just as he did with Ahab, the way that God gives this victory leaves no room for understanding about who won the battle for you. Your victory over sin is purely an act of God's preposterous grace. In the book of Romans, there's no commands until chapter 12, except for in that passage I read. There's one in verse 11. Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider, it meant to believe as true, to reckon. It was an accounting term. When you had balanced the books, and they balanced, and each side came out balanced, it was true, you reckoned it. Paul's saying, consider, just believe. What is amazing about this is that we spend so much of our efforts and our energy waging war against sin, wondering why we can't overcome it, wondering why we can't overcome these stubborn habits, these addictions. I'm not just talking about addictions of drugs, alcohol, but the deep-rooted ones that lead to that kind of addiction. Addictions of unsatisfaction and anxiety and fear, and lust and envy. Even deeper ones of our failure to see God as glorious and beautiful, to our failure to see God as Jesus describes him as worth a treasure, selling everything, giving up everything, if only we could gain Christ. All I have is Christ. We don't believe it. We don't see it. Christ isn't that valuable to us. That's a far greater sin than, oh man, I can't believe I smoked 3 cigarettes today. And we try to use our own willpower to wage war against these things. But here's the thing. Paul says you are dead to your sins in Christ because he paid the price for your sin. They were crucified with Christ on the cross. They are dead. They have no power over you. The way to overcome sin is not to strive harder against it. It's just to believe that they are dead. That's literally crazy, because we so badly want to work against our sin because we want to have that boast and be able to say, hey, look what I've done. And then we can use the law. See, the law was never meant to follow. This is the thing about the law. The law was never meant to follow. You go through Romans, Paul says that the law was brought in so that sin would increase, that we could see how sinful sin really was. Because as you try to actually follow the commands, you will find that you could never obey them, and you will see how actually sinful you really are. Because Jesus says, if you're going to follow the law, you've got to do every single one. If you break one out of the hundreds, it doesn't matter. You've broken the whole law, because it's one law, lots of different individual commands. And you will find that you can never, ever live up to the standard of the entire law. The whole point of the law is not to try to follow it. The problem is we try to follow it, and then when we do a couple good commands, oh, look at me, look what I've done, and we hold those against somebody else as this yardstick and say, well, look at all these I'm following, and look at all those that you're not, so I'm fairly certain you're out, and I'm in. But God's preposterous grace said, in Christ, your sin, every sin has been crucified with Christ, and you know it's not about the law anymore. It's about just living in freedom. So just believe that you are dead to sin in Christ. That's it. I've got to work for it. I've got to try harder. You've tried harder, and you can find and you can see where that got you. Here's the second command. This one's in verse 13. It says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Present yourself. It's in command form there. Present yourself. So believe that you are dead to sin, that you've been set free because Christ died for you. Your sin has been paid. It's been forgiven. Every sin you did commit, that you would commit, that you might commit, that you would have the opportunity to commit, but God's kept you from that, from the sins you will commit. It's been paid. It's been covered by God's grace. At the end of Romans 5, where sins increased, grace increased all the more. Your sin cannot ever rise above the level of God's grace. If your sin goes up here, God's grace goes here. If your sin goes here, God's grace goes here. But you don't want to believe that. So believe that you're dead to sin, and then present yourselves to God. Present. It meant to stand before, stand in the presence. Picture this: you're in the king's throne room. The king is here on his throne, and you present yourself to the king. Here I am, king. I'm presenting myself to you. That's what God wants you to do. Believe that you're dead to sin, and then present yourself as those who have been brought from death to life. God, I've been brought from death to life. Here I am. Do with me what you will. Problem is that we start wanting to move beyond that. Okay, do with me what you will. Now I've got to start doing more and more and more. No, just present yourself to God. And the most amazing thing will begin to happen is that God will actually begin to do what God said he would do if you just believe that you're dead to sin, that you're alive to Christ. You just present yourself. You wake up in the morning, oh Lord, I'm dead to sin. I don't feel like it. I don't believe it. I don't see how it's possible, but I'm dead to sin, and I'm presenting myself to you. God will take that, and he will use it, and he will mold it John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. If the Son sets you free, you are free. It's not the Son sets you free and you have to try to be free, you have to work to be free. No, you are free. It's done. You're free. And then when you begin to believe this, then you can take anything in the Christian life and you can use it as it was meant to be used. You can take your Bible and you can actually read it, because you're reading it not to make God pleased with you, not to build up your own knowledge so you can know more than other people, but here is where the King reveals himself. This is where the King reveals himself in his love letter. I love you. This is what I think about you. This is who I am. You can come to this and just read it and enjoy it because it's the King speaking to you. And you can take prayer. You can take prayer, and then it doesn't have to be, oh, I know I have to pray today, otherwise God's not going to be happy with me. Boy, I need to pray so that these things happen in my life. No, you can actually use prayer as what it meant to be. Prayer was an entrance into the presence of God. All right, God, I'm here in your presence, and I will just linger here because I enjoy it, and I'm satisfied with being here with you. And you can take service to your neighbor, and you can take loving your enemies, and you can go do it just because you actually love them. You just want to do it. Not because it's a command. It says, love your enemies. Oh, God, I'm going to do this. I hate this. I hate my enemies. But I'm going to do it because it's a command, and I want God to be happy with me. I don't want to get struck by lightning. No, you can actually just do it because you're free to do it. You're free. The one who's been set free is truly free. You're free from guilt. You're free from shame. You're free from envy. You're free from anger. You're free from the weight of sin that would burden you, that would tell you you're not good enough, that you're not doing enough. This is the number one problem in Christian living, I think, across the globe, is that you do not know that you are free. We do not truly believe that we are free, and we see people still trying to live by the law. And it just produces a weight of despair. It produces a weight of self-righteousness. It produces a weight of judgment against others. Produces a weight of doubt and condemnation and wars in our own minds, battling. That's not freedom. What is freedom if you're still warring against slavery? That's not freedom. We see bits and pieces of freedom in our nation, but it's not perfect. Not everybody has the same freedoms we have. I doubt most Native Americans celebrate Independence Day like we celebrate Independence Day. It doesn't mean the same thing for them. African Americans didn't celebrate. One of my favorite stories is to hear some of these slaves turned abolitionists and talking about how they thought about Independence Day. Frederick Douglass, one of the greatest orators of all time, has one of the most powerful speeches that you'll ever hear. The freedoms that you celebrate today are not mine. The freedoms you celebrate today are not those of my people. And that's true. The freedoms that we celebrate are not always seen through the same lens. We must be sure that we are people that live in freedom so that we can truly set other people free. Because what is the point of us going out into the world with a half gospel that tells people that they just need to do more and add more guilt and burdens and weight to what they already have piled into their heart? That is not the gospel. That is not freedom. That is not what God wants to proclaim to the people. God wants to proclaim freedom, and it is found in Christ, and it is found when sin is put to death. And see, we either go half-hearted with grace. Oh yeah, God saved me, but now you've got to do all this stuff. Or we don't even give any grace. Or maybe we go far overboard with grace. Hey, you can just do whatever you want. You can sin however you want. God doesn't care. He just loves you. He does love you, but he loves you so much that you would cease from your sin because your sin that enslaves you. Calling sin not sin, we don't do that because of the law. People need to live by the law. We do that because people will never find freedom by remaining in their sin. But we must be people who believe that we are truly set free in Christ. Because the one whom the Son sets free is free indeed.